Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Sixth chapter, 1 Corinthians. Paul has just finished with a problem that he has immorality in the church, partisanship in the church, and now he turns to a third thing that's a problem that he has heard about, and that is that Christians are seemingly continually suing other Christians. Now, that's what he says. By the way, look at question number one before we read this first little section. Does Paul say that legal actions between Christians are sinful? That's a good question. Now, you listen as we read through. When one of you has a grievance against his neighbor, does he dare to go to law before a heathen court instead of laying the case before God's people? Do you not know that God's people are to judge the world? And if the world is to be judged before you, are you unfit to try such petty cases? Do you not know that we Christians are to sit in judgment on angels, to say nothing of the ordinary cases of life? So if you have the ordinary cases of life for settlement, do you set up as judges the very men in the church who have no standing? I ask this to make you blush with shame. Has it come to this, that there is not a single wise man among you who could settle a grievance of one brother against another? But one brother has to go to law with another, and that before unbelieving judges. To say no more, is a mark of moral failure among you to have lawsuits at all with one another. Why not rather suffer being wronged? Why not suffer being robbed? On the contrary, you practice wronging and robbing others that are your brothers. Now, what I've just read, it's a very interesting question, if lawsuits among Christians are sinful. And I think we're getting a real hair pull here over this. But let me say what I think is the mediating factor in all this. Paul was speaking to an age where the judges all were pagans. Hopefully our country and our culture is at least influenced by Christian motives. And therefore, I think that Paul's admonition not to go to heathen judges, even though it's sinful for Christians to go have a lawsuit against other Christians, but I don't think it's the becoming thing of the church either. And I want us to go through this phrase by phrase and show you what I mean by the fact that it's one of those things that we're going to find in verse 12 is permissible, but it's not always good. Okay? Now let's look at the first verse. The little phrase has a grievance. King James, a matter against, has been found in papyri oftentimes to mean a law case. Now when I say the word papyri, what am I talking about? Papyri? Right. Papyri is simply the thing they wrote on in their day. When I say it's used as a papyri, Koine Greek is the kind of Greek that people of the street spoke. It was the slang Greek, classical Greek. So all the business transactions and all the love letters and all the documents of finance and law were written in Koine Greek. And to understand the New Testament words, it's very good to have some kind of outside source to see how they're used. The word ransom, for instance, we know what that means specifically because it's used for buying a slave off the auction block. Well, the same is here. This word is used for a lawsuit against somebody. And therefore, it's talking about a lawsuit that one Christian brings against another and takes to a pagan judge to arbitrate. Now, notice it says this. Against his neighbor. Does he dare to go to law before a heathen court instead of laying the case before God's people? And this is the thing. Do you not know that God's people are to judge the world? Now, what does that mean? What does it mean God's people are going to judge the world? Have you ever pictured yourself in a black cosmic robe with all the judicial stripes, you know, of the Lord on you? Well, I want to give you some verses tonight for you to look up, okay, about judging the world. The first one I think is very important. It's found in Daniel 7:22. Daniel 7:22, Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:28 and following, Revelation 2:26, Revelation 3:21, and Revelation 24. Every one of those passages, plus some other ones that I didn't quote, because some of you have told me that you've looked up these scripture verses that I've quoted to you, say, on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and they don't seem to fit real well. Well, some of these verses don't seem to ring true what they're trying to prove, and the ones that don't seem to ring true, I don't usually give to you. But Psalms 49 has one in it that doesn't really fit real well, and you can look at Psalms 49 and see if you can find it there. But the fact is that somehow you, as God's people, are going to sit in judgment on the world as we know it. And not only on the world as we know it, but if you look at the next few little phrases there, you'll see that we're going to judge the angels. Now, angels here has no article. You say, big deal. That's extremely important, because with no article, nouns take on, instead of specific cases, they take on the general quality of the term. So what it's saying is, it's not saying we're going to judge this angel or that angel. It's saying the angels are a higher spiritual being than man. It speaks of the Messiah saying he was made a little lower than the angels for a while. The angel is a higher realm of being, closer to God than man. What it's saying is that man, because he has been made right with God through Jesus Christ, is one day even going to judge this higher spiritual realm. In speaking of judging angels, I think it's important for us to look at a couple of passages. And I want somebody to turn with me to Isaiah 24:21, because I don't have an Old Testament up here. I want you to read it real loud for me. Isaiah 24:21. The first person to get that, read that real loud for me. Okay. Have you ever thought that judgment day, now when we think of judgment day, I think of the great white throne judgment, you know, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the fact of bringing the lost before God, the fact of a judgment for the Christian as far as work. And I have never figured in my scheme of that day how the angels are going to fit in, but apparently judgment day, the day the Lord returns, is the day that the angels will be judged also. And I think we catch a glimpse of exactly what the angels are going to be judged for if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. For if God did not spare angels, and no article there, when they sinned, but hurled them down to Tartarus is another name that it doesn't occur frequently in the Bible at all. It only occurs twice that I remember. And it's talking kind of like a holding pen, kind of like a holding place until judgment. Now, these angels are not the devil's angels, my friend, because these angels are in prison, in captivity, and the devil's angels apparently aren't in captivity at times. So these are not the devil's angels. And if you look at Jude 6, it's pretty parallel reference. And I remember we talked that night that I believe these angels are the ones that sinned in Genesis 6. And angels who did not preserve their original rank, but left their proper home, he has kept in everlasting chains under darkness for the day of judgment. Now, I have even angels that sinned against humanity in the form of cohabitating with women. And therefore, we see that God is going to judge them if there is categories of beings like the angels, man, and the animals, just as God is going to judge the angels for cohabitating with women, why do you think the Old Testament railed against relationship between animals and men? It's because it's jumping the orders of creation. Why do you think the Bible rails against the idea of an idol with a human head and an animal body? You see, it's the mixing up of God's creation, which he will not allow. Angels are angels, men are men, animals are animals, and best not mix them up. Now, if you look a little further in the same setting, I want you to realize this word, to say nothing, I think King James has how much more. This word is only used one time in the whole New Testament. It's the strongest way to say, my word, what are you doing? Paul really says, what in the world are you doing? How could I say any stronger? What are you doing? Notice what he's saying. How could, to say nothing of ordinary case of life. He's saying, if you're going to judge the world, how in the world can you think that you're not equipped to judge the menial cases of life? You see, the fact is that we haven't seen with the eyes of faith. We haven't really realized that we're children of the King instead of trapped in a sinful nature. Beloved, if you can ever get your eyes off the fact that you have been twisted, and we all have, but if we can fully accept by faith the fact that we are co-brothers with Christ, that we are going to inherit equally with all the children of God, friends, you are a child of God. What a glorious privilege, and yet usually walk through life like spiritual paupers. Paul is saying, don't you realize you're going to judge the world? Don't you know that you can judge the menial cases of life? Now, there's a real problem in verse 4. Because the syntax is just not good. The grammar's not set good. It's not. We're not sure what kind of tense it's in. So I want to translate some different ways with you. And I'm sure your translation probably didn't follow mine. If you have King James, I know it didn't. But there are several ways to translate verse 4. One of them would be, you do set up, translate it that way, you do set up these, lesser people. Or it could be a question. Do you set up? It could be a declarative sentence, you do set up, or it could be a question. Do you set up? Or it could be an imperative, set up. Now, the problem is that we don't know what it means until we find out how to translate it. Now, mine translated as a question. But it's either one of two things. Paul is either saying, clearly, the least in the Christian fellowship, the least that people think nothing of in the kingdom of God is able to judge the affairs of the world. Now, he's either saying that the least in the kingdom of heaven is great enough to judge the affairs of the world. Or he's saying, you don't set up the least among you to judge, do you? Well, why do you think you would go to a pagan judge? It's one of the two. It's either the fact that we, the least in the kingdom of God, can judge the world, or it's the fact that we need to pick out from our midst the most sincere and honest and just people to judge it. And it's a toss-up. I don't know which it is. So you just, whatever your translation has, if you want to put a note that it's a real problem with verse 4, go ahead and put that down, because I don't know what it's talking about. Now, when we come down to verse 5, Paul throws something right in the teeth of the Corinthians. He says, isn't there one wise man among you? Now, remember a few chapters back, he said, and you are wise, and all this. He told them how wise they were and how much knowledge they had. And now he's saying, isn't there one wise man among you that can judge? Boy, you talk about a cut. I mean, they flinched with that one. See, they thought they were real wise. These Greek men, Greek philosophy, they were real smart in the ways of the world. And Paul says, isn't there one smart enough to judge these little petty cases? And boy, the Corinthians are going kind of cringing under that. Notice this next word. Who could settle a grievance? Now, really here, this is not the idea of the church having a court and the civil authorities having a court. It's not the idea of having a trial among church members and getting a jury of church members and having a lawyer of church member and another lawyer of a church. It's not that at all. It's saying, don't you have someone in your midst who could be the arbitrator between these two parties? Couldn't you have someone to come in and try to bring them together? It's not talking about a trial. It's talking about helping make a decision on something. And I don't know how many churches you've been in that's been ripped apart by dissension. But, beloved, it happens all the time in God's kingdom. You get two factions in the church, and they butt heads over an issue, and they just tear the guts out of the fellowship of God's house. And, boy, it's bad news. Now, look at this. But one brother has to go to law with another, and that before unbelieving judges. Again, there's no article here which emphasizes the character of the noun and not a specific noun. He's not saying this unbelieving judge over against that unbelieving judge, or this guy's more fair than that's unfair. He says unbelieving type judges. What he's saying is pagan, Roman, those kind of things. Now, when it says to say no more, it is a mark of moral failure. Now, what does King James have there? Utterly a fault in verse 7. What does Living Bible have in verse 7? To have such lawsuits at all is a real defeat. Now, Living Bible translates this Greek verb much better than my translation or King James. The literal Greek here means defeated. Now, see, the eye of the world would say, boy, if I go to court and drag this Christian brother there and I get a decision in my favor and I win the case, boy, and I get you the money or the judgment or whatever you want against the Christian brother, you would say, boy, I've won. But Paul says you've lost. Paul says by the very act of going to court with a Christian brother, you have been defeated in the spiritual realm, even though you may think in the eyes of the world you've been a victor. No, you've been defeated, he's saying. It's utterly defeat to have to go to a court like that. Now, the next thing is very important. Question number C. What is Paul's attitude toward Christian rights? Now, I want you to hear me good, Christian. What is Paul's attitude toward Christian rights? And look with me, if you will. Why not rather suffer being wronged? Question. Why not suffer being robbed? Question. Now what Paul is saying is this. It would be better if you were wronged, if you were robbed, if you were just didn't, you know, say I had any rights at all than it is to take your rights to a heathen court. Now I tell you what. This whole idea of Christian rights is a very delicate area because of this. We believe that we have certain privileges for being a child of God. We believe that we have certain privileges for being a citizen of the United States. We have certain privileges for being a citizen of Lubbock. Now, let me tell you what. The day you put your finger in somebody's nose and say, I have the right, your spiritual attitude is wrong. I don't care what it's about. I don't care what it's about. The day you say that, you're wrong. Now, the overarching principle, I think, this is just one example of, is Ephesians 5:21. Submit yourself one to another in the fear of Christ. Now, beloved, that means that I don't shove my rights down your throat, and you don't shove your rights down my throat. It means that you rather be wronged than to get crosswise in the church. You say, but boy, I have some rights. I can stand up for them. Yes, you can. But what price do you pay in God's fellowship for saying, boy, I'm going to get, somebody's hurt my feelings or somebody hadn't given me the right recognition or somebody missed it. Tell me what good it does. For even though you may have some personal satisfaction, you rip the belly out of Christian fellowship. Christian rights are laid at the foot of Christ. And you know what Christ did with his rights? He went to the cross with them and said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And beloved, when you want to get a real attitude like the Spirit of Jesus, you let your rights be put in the hands of Christ and let Him take care of them. Now, there comes a list, well, verse 8 simply says that not only were they taking people to court, but they were actually cheating and actually probably frauding the cases. Have you ever pulled a preacherism? You start to tell a true story, and by the time you get to the end of it, my soul, you talk about exaggeration, you know. We had 300 in revival, you know. Well, I think sometimes when, I know it happens a lot in counseling, when somebody comes to me with their side of a problem, my word, it sounds serious. It's really terrible until I hear the other side. And then you begin to take a little light of why the other person's doing that. You see, usually when we go to court with somebody, I'll give you an example. I had a wreck one time when I was about 16 or 17. And it was the lady's fault. She turned right in front of me. But I was going a bit too fast. She made an illegal turn and I was speeding. So she got the ticket because it was obvious that she made the turn and you couldn't see the speeding, you know. So she sued me, of all things. Must not have read Ephesians, or an intensive. Anyway, and so I went to court, and suddenly my speed went down to 30. Can you imagine that? You know, it no longer was 45, but it got back down just below the speed limit. You know, it was maybe 29. I don't know. It was going to see how we do that. This was the same way. They were presenting their case in the best light for them. And if it took a little shaving here, a little stretching here, that was fine, you see. And what was the matter with, their attitude was wrong, and also their actions were sinful. They were lying. They were frauding. And Paul says that's what they're doing. Now, The next little section is going to deal with a list of sins. And I want you to realize there's no article with any of these sins. You say, big deal. It's talking about the quality of the sinner. It's talking about the quality of a person's life. Now, notice things as we go through. Do you not know that wrongdoers, it's talking about the whole bunch of wrongdoers and a group of them, will not have a share in the kingdom of God? Stop being misled with the implication there that you are being misled at the moment. That those who are sexually immoral, that's the word fornication. The word fornication is a general term in Greek for any kind of sexual looseness. Now, when we come down to the word adultery, adultery refers specifically to any extramarital act. It's married people. And adultery is a separate category used in the New Testament. Now, I want you to look at the word idolatry, and then it comes. The King James does have the word effeminate in verse 9, doesn't it? Now, I always thought the word effeminate was a reference to homosexuality. But the word effeminate is not a reference to homosexuality. The word effeminate is a word that refers to soft living. It's a word that means just laying back and letting comfort and pleasure be in your God. And I will tell you what. A real comment about our country is that when a country has lived long enough, where the people that were the pioneers have had to sacrifice something, and they get something really going where they have a good system and there's comfort and there's ease, the children of those who struggled take for granted what they have, and they become extremely soft and don't appreciate what they got, and usually the country falls from the inside out. And that's a very good description of the United States. Especially those of us who were not alive during the Depression, or not alive during World War II, or that kind of thing. You see, we have always known abundance. And parents, don't you judge us for not looking at things the way you do. We've never had to want. We've never had real need. We never have. Just like you had experienced need and know what the value is, we have never experienced that. So, what happens is, we don't value the things that you put value on. Now, hopefully to God, those values are going to come back. And I see them coming back slowly and surely, especially if people of my generation take these false answers like drugs, sex, alcoholism, fame, when they fight their dead end, hopefully they'll come back to some of the traditional absolutes that we say are really important. But it always happens when you don't have to pay anything for your lifestyle, when it's given to you on platter. You just watch it right across the board. It'll happen every time. Effeminate means those who are used to soft living. Now, the homosexual is dealt with here in the next word. Guilty of mine has unnatural sexual vice. Now, I'm not going to fight with the gay people. I'm just going to say that we do love you. We do care about you. We are concerned about you. There's a place for you in our church. But your lifestyle is not pleasing to God. It is a sin. Now, I don't know how to say it any better. I don't want to say that you're not welcome. I don't want to say that God doesn't love you, but I do want to say your lifestyle is not pleasing to God. Now, I would also say that of a man or a woman in a loose, immoral situation. You see, to me, the sin of homosexuality is more repulsive than some other sins. So I tend to react strongly against this thing that repulses me, whereas something that I'm used to doesn't repulse me. But my Christian friends, I want to tell you that God is repulsed by all sins. And a homosexuality is no more repulsive than a liar in God's sight. Sin is what's repulsive. The particular sin is not that important. Now, I want you to notice again that down in verse 11, and these are just the characters some of you used to be. He's talking to the church at Corinth, isn't he? Now, friends, I don't know who we're trying to kid by wearing our white hat, but the mind under the white hat is still dirty, you see. And the trick is, the church is no different from the rest of society, except that we know Jesus Christ, and he's working in our lives to make us more and more like him. But none of us have arrived. You see, homosexuals and adulterers and fornicators and greedy liars and cheaters, they're all in the church of God. But you know why we're going to make it and they aren't? because we have accepted Jesus Christ. And I know some people who have not changed their lifestyle. If I was the judge, I'd say, you better change your lifestyle now. What's the matter with you? But I'm not the judge. God is loving them. God is concerned. God is working in their life to make them more like Christ. And what I want to say is this. Is your lifestyle, week by week, month by month, year by year, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Or, my Christian brother or sister, have you settled in the place that you're just willing to accept some sins in your life? You just come and say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and I just can't help myself, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Is that where you come to? This says, and you used to be like that. In a pagan city, the power of the gospel had pulled out a group of people and it was changing their lives. The beautiful thing of this is that Jesus Christ has the power to change men's lives. And the reason that your life not changed is not from God's side. The problem is not from His want to. It's from your commitment. Most of us come to the place that we have become passive committers of certain sins that we say we can never get the victory over. That is not pleasing to God. That is not pleasing to God. There are still sins that I still commit on a regular basis, unfortunately, but I have never compromised with the fact that I know it's sin in my life. And it drives me to my knees more often than I can tell you. The day that I compromise with it is the day I've been defeated. As long as I'm struggling in the midst of it, I feel like I have the victory in Christ. And I mean that. I really mean that. Now, when it says there's going to be some words here, and I'm going to get a little picky with you about the grammar, but I want to show you something that's the most beautiful thing. If you'll stick with me a minute, it's going to be a little technical, but it's very beautiful. Because some of you are like this, but something has happened to you. There's three phrases I have listed in 12 and 13. No, excuse me, in 13. You have been washed. You have been consecrated. You are now in right standing with God. There are three special tenses there that are used. The first one is called a middle aorist. The next two are called passive aorist. What it means is this. The middle means that something has been done by you. I roller skated myself is a middle. I roller skated myself. But this is a special kind of middle that means I let myself be washed. I allowed myself to be washed. I had an act of free will, and I gave myself to Jesus Christ to be washed. Now, beloved, you've got to have the middle, which is your participating, before you get the two passes. The passes are something that's done to us from the outside. The middle is something we participate in. You've got to be willing to be washed by God, by Jesus Christ's blood, Revelations 1:5, before these two passes can take place in your life. And the two passages are this. You have been consecrated or sanctified, and you have been justified or placed in right standing with God. Now, remember I made a big distinction to you about the perfect tense. It's something that happens in the past with the continuing result into the future and on into the present, and way on up in the future, I mean. Why didn't Paul use perfect here? Why didn't he say you have been washed and you continue to be washed? You have been sanctified or consecrated, and you continue to be consecrated. You have been justified, and you continue to be justified. No, he did not use perfect. He used aorist. And aorist is a picture of a snapshot of a hurdler jumping a hurdler, and you take one quick picture, whereas the perfect is the motion picture. So what he's saying is this. He's leaving the lifestyle of the Corinthian Christians open. He's saying, now in back there, at one point in your life, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. Now, Corinthian Christians, I want to know what your life's like today. You see, the possibility of them not being justified, not being sanctified, and getting dirty again is open. They have a free will, and they can go back to the old lifestyle. Paul has put an open-ending door on their commitment. And, beloved, that's what the church needs today. It's not one time walking an aisle. It's not one time committing your life. It's not one time not committing sin. Excuse me. It's day by day, week by week, moment by moment, year by year, decade by decade. It's a constant living. It's a day by day relationship. And our Christian lives are open-ended. So, And that helps me understand a little bit about what Paul is saying to these Christians. Now, I want to move to Christian freedom. And we're going to get in a good discussion here. And boy, it's getting late. Everything is permissible for me. What does that mean? What does it mean for our daily lives that everything is permissible to us? What do you think about that? He said everything is permissible to us. The next question is, what is Christian freedom and how does it work? I guess the most misunderstood thing in the world is Christian freedom and how does it work? Paul says everything is permissible to me. But does Paul stop there? No, Paul does not stop there. I want you to notice that he says everything is permissible for me. And there is that little pronoun in the Greek. But the second phrase says, but not everything is good. Now, my translation has for me. Does yours have for me? That is not in the Greek. It has, but everything is not good. And you see, he can put that everything is permissible for me, but he can't say everything is good for me because we've got to take more people in account than me when we talk about what's good for me. There are other people to consider in my freedom. Just like you in America. You have freedom until the point that your freedom encroaches somebody else's freedom. Paul is saying everything is good. Friends, think what? This building is not inherently good or evil. This could be a house of prostitution. This could be an underground bomb factory. This could be anything you want to make. It could be in this roof. This roof and nothing in here is holy. It's neutral. Most things in life are like that. Most things. Because it's how we use them that makes them sinful. Now let me say this to you. When Paul says everything is permissible to me, we have got to understand the word everything in the context of biblical revelation, which says there are some thou shalt not in the Bible. They are very clear. They are very specific. If they are the word of God, we best listen to them. Don't ever ask God if it's permissible to rob somebody. Don't ever ask God if it's permissible to commit adultery. It's never, ever, under any circumstances, permissible. And I don't care what kind of context you put it in. Now, you've heard the old situation ethics, you know, the girl gets trapped by the communists and taken off way over here, and her family's back in Germany, her husband and little children, and the Russian guard says, if you make love to me, I'll let you go back to your family, and it seems like the only thing you do is to do that, and she can go back and be the mother of her children. That is situation ethics. And the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and it doesn't put stipulations on how, when, where. It just says, don't do it. Now, there are some don'ts, but there are some grays. There are some things the Bible specifically doesn't talk about. Abortion, pollution. And we've got to come to a place that we understand what is pleasing to God in my life in abortion and pollution and a great majority of other things. So, here is what Paul says. Everything is missile, but not everything is good. And by good, and leaving off the pronoun, he says good for me and good for others. Notice what he says in next. Everything is permissible for me, he repeats it, but I will not become a slave to anything. Paul says one way that I govern my life is I'm not. It's a distinction between a thing and a person. Paul says nothing, no thing, is going to trap me, a person. And you see, when you look at the eyes of faith, and you look in the business world, and you look in the political world, people are things to be manipulated, moved, hurt, crushed for what I want. When you look at the eyes of God, nothing. Equals the worth of an individual. And Paul says nothing is going to come in my life to make me a slave again. I was a slave to sin, and nothing but nothing is going to make me a slave again. There are some people who are slaves to all kinds of things. Alcohol, tobacco, television, Coca-Cola. I'm a slave to a nap on Sunday afternoon, folks. There's better things I could do, but I just droop out. Paul says, I'm not letting anything come in my life to make me a slave to it. That's a good rule of thumb. You can, everything's permissible to you, but don't do anything and make you a slave to it. That would take over your personality and make you just focus everything on that. Sex can be a slave. Drugs. Popularity can be a slave. Dressing real fancy. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. just not going to do that. And he uses two examples. He uses food and he uses sex. Let me tell you what's happening. These Christians are saying, everything is permissible to me. Boy, I'm going to live it up. See, they heard Paul say that. Everything is permissible. And they took it off. Boy, said, I'm going to live that way. Everything's permissible. Woo-hoo! Just wait. And they were saying like this. Well, food's made for the stomach, right? Stomach's made for food, right? Well, the body's made for sex, right? Sex made for the body, right? Well, let's get with it. Paul said, wait a minute, folks. There's a little difference between food and sex. Little difference. One thing the Bible says, don't under certain circumstances and do under others. By the way, food can become a slave. So can dieting. Just thought I'd throw that in for those who give the cooperative program. Anyway, the deal is this. Paul used the Old Testament illusion of sinfulness of Canaan, the adultery and all that in those Canaan regions, and then the food law. He's saying, first of all, there's two things the Old Testament says don't do. Don't live like the Canaanites in sexual morality, and don't eat these certain foods. Now, Paul, being a New Testament man, says, food can come and go. Food doesn't make any difference to me at all. Man, I'll eat rutabaga or anything else, Jack. Jack hates rutabaga. The food doesn't make any difference to me. Pork, catfish, shrimp, boy, I don't know if Paul ate it, but he says it's all right. Thank goodness. So what he's saying is this. The Old Testament food laws had been done away with in the New Testament. The new has replaced the old. But there are some olds that have not been replaced. And one of them is thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, well, how do I know? The only way you know is the biblical revelation. Jesus, whether you like it or not, changed some things about the Old Testament. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, friend, he changed some things. So I don't hold the food laws as being efficacious for the Christian life. I do hold that sexual purity is efficacious. Now, notice what he says about the sex sins. He says sex sins are the only kind of things that are really going to eat you up from the inside out. Now, he even goes on to say that this word has to do with, in verse 16, is the word in the King James joined, which is the Greek word picture of two things being glued together. What he's saying is this, if you're joined to a prostitute, you become one with her. Now, here's a real question. Look at that. The sexual union implies permanent relationship. Friend, I'm not real sure, but I think it borders real close on it. You mean tell me, Bob, that somehow when you're joined sexually, that means you're one flesh? That's what Genesis seems to imply. Now, what does that mean for sexual morality? It means that you're a bigamist. It means that's the one sin that really will eat you up. Now, look what it says here. Verse 18. Flee. Now, King James has flee from what? Okay, and mine has keep on running from sexual morality. This is a present tense. It's an imperative. It says run like the devil was on your heel the moment you get in a place that you even think you can't control yourself. It's the story is told of Charles Finney that a prostitute approached him just when he came to a port, just came to big city for the first time. And that girl came to him and it upset Finney so bad that Finney began to weep. And she said, what in the world is the matter with you? And I never have seen anybody cry because I asked him. And Finney won that girl to the Lord because his reaction was so unusual. Now, I'd rather be like Joseph. I'd rather flee and lose my coat than I had to stay. And men and ladies, you listen to me. You flee from that like you'd flee from a snake. And don't you let even get in a place, even if it even looks like you flee from every appearance of evil. And if the Christian will act in that kind of spirit, the devil will never get a foothold in his life. The problem is, we want to wait till the situation comes and decide what we're going to do. You decide beforehand what you're going to do. And it'll determine the rest of your life. Don't you wait till the situation comes. You decide beforehand, I'm not going to do this or that. Now, almost through, folks. 5 more minutes. The word sin down here, sexual sins, the last part of verse 18, is a different word for sin than used anywhere else around here. It's a form of the word sin, the word hamartina. But it means sinning with a major emphasis on the result. So listen to what it says. Yet any other sin that a man commits is outside his body, But the man who commits a sexual sin is sinning against his own body. And here's a beautiful example that Paul says. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not speaking of the ground like the whole temple area. We're not talking about the whole Mount of Olives or something, you know, around there. We're talking about the fact that you are the Holy of Holies to God. You are the shrine, the center focus. You are, if you please, the Ark of the Covenant. Your body is empty. Wow. I want you to know something else about the Holy Spirit. Says, that is in you whom you have as a gift from God. The Holy Spirit, number one, lives within the Christian life. And number two, the Holy Spirit is a gift of God to every believer. Every person who has the Spirit of Christ has the Holy Spirit. And I might add, from my perspective, when you have any of the Holy Spirit, you have all of the Holy Spirit. Now, last little part. For you have been bought with a price, or you have been bought and actually paid for, my translation has, you must honor God with your body. This is the picture of buying a slave off the slave block. This is a picture of a person who has been trapped by whatever course, trapped by fate or war or circumstance, and there he is, humiliated for all the world to see, up there for sale. And that's the picture of the lost person, trapped, blinded by sin, the devil. And the beautiful picture is that God has redeemed that one, given him dignity and worth and meaning. You have been bought with a price, with the result that you must honor God with your body. Lord, thank you for the sixth chapter of Corinthians. I know that many times, God, I don't honor you with my body. I know many times, God, that I try to stand up for my Christian rights. I know many times, God, my attitude about the things that I do for you is wrong. And I pray, Lord, as the days ahead and as we grow together to be more and more like you, that you would show each one of us those areas of our lives that God falls so short. And Lord God, forgive me if there's anything in my life that keeps people from Jesus Christ.